We come to the house of the Lord to worship Him who loved us and saved us. We come to the house of the Lord to be edified and built up, to be strengthened. We come to be part of that great work that God has called us into and try to advance His cause and try to uplift His kingdom. We've come together, you know, wanting God to bless us and help us and speak to us and strengthen us and to encourage us. And we're also here to encourage one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. There are many, many aspects of coming together, many reasons why God's people come together on the first day of the week and why we are in church this morning. Every service has its own demeanor. It has its own reason and purpose, and many times we don't understand or we don't fully comprehend all that God is doing in the hearts and lives of people, but I assure you, He's doing His part. He's here, and He is working with His people. He has not forsaken us. He is with us. And there are many courses of which we travel as a Christian, many valleys, many mountains. There are times in our lives where we are just overwhelmed with joy and blessings. There are other times where we are going through trials and difficulties. We're being tested. There are times where God is strengthening us and times when we are being just blessed from God. We need all of it. We need to be a well-rounded Christian. We need all of it in order to be effective as a church and be effective in the work of God. I know God is working out His purpose in our lives. I know that. You know that. There are some things that we read in the Word of God and there are things that become a firm conviction. We know God is working out His purpose in our lives. It becomes a foundation of the very fiber of who we are and what we're doing. It's not based upon feeling. It's not based upon circumstances. It's not based upon emotion. It becomes a concrete conviction. It becomes the very fiber of who we are. The very foundation of our souls. God working in our lives. And we trust Him. We trust Him. Having that knowledge, we just trust Him. I wonder this morning, before we continue in the course of this service, perhaps somebody has a word of praise or something on your heart. Not all churches open up like this. You know that, don't you? Not all churches, you know, allow the congregation to have access to controlling the service. It's very, they see it as very unpredictable, first of all. And we've experienced a little of that as missionary Baptists. But there's something to other people bearing their souls that affects the rest of us. This is not a one-man band here, okay? This is the church of the true and living God, the ecclesia. You know, it's made up of many people of many different parts. And we strengthen one another. We're connected to one another. So, you know, in our services, we open it up. This is only done in the true church of Jesus Christ, where you are able to be involved in the course of a service. Personally, I've seen that all of my life. Do you have a word of praise? Something on your heart? Maybe even a testimony this morning? Join me in God's holy word this morning from the 17th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. I begin reading in verse 1. Matthew chapter 17. A very familiar verse of Scripture, very familiar verses of Scripture. Much of the Christian life is lived in anticipation of the second coming of the Lord. much of the work of the church is the anticipation of the Lord coming to be glorified in His saints. Or as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it could say His saints glorified in Him. I want to begin reading in verse 1, and I want us to... These are just some wonderful verses of Scripture. They're Scriptures of encouragement. They're Scriptures that give us great excitement. They're exhilarating. They're wonderful. They produce an anticipation in the church, and especially during times of suffering and difficulty and cross-bearing, that we look forward to the wonderful appearing of our Savior. This anticipation should be our hope. This is our hope. Our hope is in Christ Jesus, in His return, and in His glorious kingdom, in the celestial city, the New Jerusalem. And that is our hope. That's our destiny as a church and as a people. That's the Christian's anticipation, to go there, to be there, to be glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be in His glory, to see the lights of that glorious city, for the Lamb will be the light thereof. I want to begin reading in verse 1 of the 17th chapter of St. John for a reading lesson this morning, and I pray it will be for our good and for His glory. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, His brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when He had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mount, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. That's reading 9 verses of the 17th chapter of St. John. Or not St. John, St. Matthew. What did I say? 9 verses from the 17th chapter of St. Matthew. There you go. We'll go to John and maybe Luke and Mark in just a few minutes. About 25 years ago, I heard this sermon Brother Reynolds preached from these verses. And he pointed out an intrinsic connection between the Mount of Transfiguration and the previous statements that were made in chapter 16. I never really made that connection early in my ministry, but it's obvious from the first few words of the first verse of the 17th chapter of Matthew that there is, that the Holy Spirit wanted us to make some kind of connection to the circumstances and situations that occurred in Caesarea Philippi. There are some amazing things that occur in the 16th chapter of St. Matthew. We're most fond and most familiar with that profession of Peter when he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And He gave unto Peter, or to the church, actually. Peter was just a leader of the apostles and a leader of the church. And He said, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom, that whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That amazing, marvelous, wonderful profession of the Apostle Peter. And when he says 6 days, obviously he was having reference to that one day that occurred in Caesarea Philippi. Now I might point out in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, it says 8 days. Now there's sometimes some difference in numbers or difference in calculations, and it's not that there's some kind of contradiction in the Scriptures. If you can't come to the right interpretation that brings complete harmony of Scripture, it's you and not the Bible. Obviously, you know, Matthew was a Jew and he was trying to reach out to the Jews. And his counting, of course, corresponded, working 6 days, resting on the seventh. His days were in between Caesarea and the day of the transfiguration. Luke obviously just added the day in Caesarea and also the day of the transfiguration. You got 6, you got 7 and 8. So when it says 8 days in the 9th chapter of Luke, there's not a contradiction. But both of them make reference to this connection, to the connection between the Mount of Transfiguration and what occurred in Caesarea Philippi. After Peter made that great confession in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, there's something else that occurred. Jesus began to tell them and charge them and convey to them things concerning his suffering. Look at verse 21 of the 16th chapter of Matthew. From that time forward, Jesus began to tell them about going to the cross, about going to to Jerusalem and to suffer and die for the sins of mankind and resurrect on the 3rd day. And Peter responded to that. You remember how Peter responded. He said, "Be that far from you." And then there was this reproof or rebuke by Jesus. And Jesus said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The one who made this amazing profession that Jesus Christ is the Messiah also was speaking things contrary to the will of God. And Jesus said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou speakest not the things of God." Now the thing the disciples and the apostles were having trouble with was the doctrine of the suffering and the death of the Messiah. They were having problems with the humiliation that he would go through, his suffering and his death. This humiliation also was accompanied by exaltation, and throughout the Scriptures there are many passages that talk about the death of Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 21, he says this is kind of the first time that Jesus began to convey his suffering. Now, there are a lot of firsts in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first time the church is mentioned. It's the first time that there's this great profession made by a group of people that this definitely and truly, Jesus Christ, he is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He is the anointed one of the Father. It's the first time that Jesus begins to convey the will of God and the plan of God for the Messiah to suffer and die for the redemption of the world and resurrect on the 3rd day. A lot of firsts in this 16th chapter. He also noticed in the 16th chapter, not only that, but he begins to convey to them and tell them about a life of suffering. Look at verse 25. He said, "Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it." He begins to teach his church and his disciples not only of his own humiliation, not only of his own suffering and death, but he tells the disciples that the church would also go through suffering and humiliation. So we have this conveying to the church that they would go through periods, or that they would be a kingdom and they would be a group of followers that would go through self-denial and cross-bearing. Self-denial and cross-bearing. That seems to be a first here in the 16th chapter of Matthew. I'm just making a connection between the 17th chapter and the 16th chapter, because he says after 6 days. And then you get down to another kind of verse in here, He not only tells his disciples they're going to have to take up their cross, that they're going to have to go through self-denial, that they were going to have to abandon their lives in order to be part of this glorious kingdom. But he gives them the promise of his glory. Look in verse 27. He says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall..." Everybody say, "and then." That's the point. "And then he shall reward them, every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you," truly I say unto you, "there be some standing here which shall not die or taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." All right? So here's the first overt promise given to the church concerning the second coming of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. So he says, "I've been talking to you about self-denial. I've been talking to you about cross-bearing. I've been talking to you about me going to Jerusalem and dying on a cross. I've been talking to you about persecution and hostility and rejection of me and hostility and persecution and rejection of you. I'm going to go through death. I'm going to go through humiliation. But one of these days I'm coming in great glory." Now, we've been studying this on Wednesday night, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, right up next to the 54th chapter of Isaiah, obviously. And one is the humiliation and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, and right up next to it is the humiliation and the glorification of the church. The Son of Man is going to come in great glory. Now, this anticipation that I spoke of earlier, this sets the scene for the Mount of Transfiguration. He says in these verses, there's going to be a time when I'm going to come in great glory. A day when the Son of Man will come in the full blaze of the Shekinah glory of God. I want to point out, as I go through here, there's this balance in the Christian life. There's a balance, okay? Yes, Christianity is not health, wealth, and prosperity. Okay? Christianity is cross-bearing. Christianity is following a crucified Savior. He said in the previous verses, there's going to be self-denial. I mean, as he was conveying these things concerning the glorious kingdom of God coming to the earth, he tells the citizens of that kingdom that they're going to die. They're going to suffer, and they're going to die. That they have to give their lives. But there's a wonderful balance, okay? And every believer needs to have this balance in their life, or you'll get off kilter, okay? You've got to have this balance of not only going through trials and troubles and suffering, but there has to remain in your life, always remaining in your life, there has to be this anticipation of the great glory and reward to come. Folks, there's compensation for the suffering. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Amen. Yeah, so there's this balance. And though he does say, like back in verse 24, you know, about all this cross-bearing. And he was telling them they needed to be loyal. They needed to be obedient. That they were going to go through sufferings. That sufferings were going to be a way of life of the kingdom citizens. They were to anticipate rejection and hostility, even death. But there is this wonderful compensation that's going to come at the second coming of Christ. We try too hard as believers to be fully compensated here for our service to Christ. The reward is not given here. it's given then. Glorification. You realize there's about 1,525 verses of the Old Testament that talk about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, that talk about the second coming of Christ or the glorification of Christ. That may be a little over exaggerated. That's just some man's estimate. In the New Testament, there's about 1 in 25 verses, almost 400 verses in the New Testament that talk about the second coming of Christ. Talk about the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorification of His followers. The Messiah was going to die on the cross. He was going to suffer. And we follow a suffering Savior. So there's this anticipation. I love verse 28. I heard a sermon, and you know, some of these sermons I heard 35 years ago, and I don't remember all of it. Do you remember any sermons that were preached 35 years ago? Maybe you do. I remember kind of the essence of it. I don't remember all that was said concerning it. I heard a sermon about this 28th verse, about Christ coming into His kingdom, and three of the main leaders of the church seeing Christ in His kingdom. You got church, Him coming into His kingdom, the suffering, the plan, the purpose, and then you have the glorification, or the Mount of Transfiguration. So, here's the plan. They didn't like the plan. They wanted Him to go directly to glory. But the Savior or the Messiah must first go through suffering before there's glory. His transfiguration, He tells them, you're going to see it. He said, there are some of you standing right here that will see me in the fullness of my glory. You'll see me in the fullest glory of my kingdom. And the 17th chapter gives us the preview of that. Okay? You got the promise of the preview, and then you've got the preview of it. He chooses three men, Peter, James, and John, and He takes them up into a high mountain, and they get a glimpse of the glory. Now, there comes times in our life when we need the balance. We need the glory, okay? We need a glimpse of glory to offset the trials and the troubles of life, okay? This is perfect timing, okay? He had just told them He was going to the cross to die. He told them they were going to suffer, and they also were likely to die, and they did. The exception of John, he was exiled and escaped the death. But they will suffer for Him. So, you know, we've been studying the book of Isaiah. I'm going into 5 years of teaching from the book of Isaiah. And we've learned a lot about prophecy. What happens to the prophet when they receive prophecy, the effects of prophecy, how prophecy works, what it's like, what it looks like. And one of the things we discovered is a dualism in prophecy many times. There's a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. Just like we've been studying in the book of Isaiah about the redemption from Babylonian captivity, the redemption from sin, Jesus dying on the cross, and the redemption of the world. One accrediting and verifying the other. We have accreditation and verification. Jesus gives a prediction and says, some of you are going to see me in the fullness of the glory of my kingdom. You have the prophecy, and then you have the fulfillment. Some of them did see that. Three men that were taken up into the mountain. You know, those prophets, they would predict something, and then they would something off at the end or way off in the future. And yet they would also give a near prophecy in connection with it, kind of couched in it, corresponding with it. And see, when the near one was fulfilled, it verified the future one. If he can fulfill this to those who hear it, then he can also fulfill the one off in the future. It verified the trustworthiness of it. Folks, listen to me. We have a guarantee that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to come for his people in a blaze of glory. He's going to redeem us. And these disciples received that just at the right time. So he took Peter, James, and John. Why did he choose Peter, James, and John? Well, we know Peter, James, and John were... Well, I think he chose three because it says in Deuteronomy 19 and 15 that there's a witness, a true witness, is verified by not just one, but by two or three, right? And so we have a testimony that's confirmed in the mouth of three witnesses. These men saw the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ. Okay? this is awesome. This is amazing, okay? And they're able to testify of it and convey to us and assure us they are trustworthy men who verify the fact that they saw this glory and that it is going to come and we're going to share in it in the future. So I think, first of all, it was to authenticate with three witnesses. But these three men were the closest. They were the most intimate men. They were his closest followers. They were with him on many occasions. They were the only ones with him in Mark 5 and 37 when he raised Jairus' daughter. They were the ones that accompanied him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were the nearest ones to him as he had prayed and sweat as great drops of blood. They were close to his suffering. Folks, the people that are closest to his suffering are also the ones closest to his glory. Peter, of course, another reason is because Peter would suffer to the degree that he would be crucified according to church history upside down. James is the first martyr in the church, sealing the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ with his own blood. And of course, John, he would eventually escape death and he would be exiled on the island of Patmos. But there's another reason. These men were trustworthy leaders in the church. In our reading lesson, he told him, he said, after I've resurrected, then you share it with the church. You share it with all of my other followers, what you saw. You share this that you beheld here on Mount Tabor. You know, he took them to an elevated spot, Mount Tabor. There's a lot of things that happened on mountains. I mean, on Mount Moriah, we know that Abraham offered up Isaac. On Mount Sinai, the people of Israel received the Ten Commandments. On Mount Pisgah, on Mount Pisgah, Moses beheld the Promised Land. On Mount Nebo, we know that Moses heard God from the burning bush. We know that on Mount Elbel, we know that Joshua built an altar. On Mount Carmel, we know that Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. We know on Mount Zion that the temple was built. Jesus many times went up into a mountain. Before he chose the 12, he prayed all night up in an elevated spot of a mountain. When he began to preach his first sermon to the church concerning the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 5, he preached from a mountain. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Many times Jesus would retire and meditate and pray on the mountain. Luke says this was something that he often did. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he suffered and he died on a mountain. On Mount Calvary he died. And when he ascended to glory, he went to a mountain and he ascended to glory. Now these three are taken up to Mount Tabor. And the Lord Jesus is transfigured before them. In the ninth chapter of the book of Luke, You know what they were doing after he was up there praying? He went up to pray. Luke says that he went up the mount to pray. Peter, James, and John went with him. And you know what happened? You know what they did? What they were doing while he was praying? Any clue? What they always did. They were sleeping. They were sleeping. See, there's this anticipation of the glorification and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this connection to all these problems and difficulties and sufferings of the previous chapter. There's all this verification that's being given in these verses. But the disciples were sleeping. Were sleeping. Luke says, they were sleeping. They were sleeping in the paralleled account. Remember when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and was praying, sweat as great drops of blood? These same three men were doing what? Sleeping. Yeah. Yeah. And remember, he rebuked them. He said, can't you watch with me 1 hour? You gotta sleep all the time. You know, Luke gives us something in verse, I think it's in verse 45, I'm not sure. But he says the reason they were sleeping was because of sorrow. Everybody say sorrow. The reason they were sleeping was because of sorrow. Now that's really interesting, if you ask me. By the time they got into the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, I mean, they had heard about this over and over and over again, that Jesus was going to die. This is the first time, but he would continue to tell them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be beat, I'm going to be whipped, I'm going to be hung on a cross, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. I'm not sure if they were sleeping because of depression or not. I don't want to accuse them of that, but I do know that the Bible clearly tells us they were sleeping because of sorrow. Depression is a real thing. Jesus was praying, they were sleeping. But they woke up. There's nothing any better. And we all go through periods of depression. I should have got an amen. I mean, there are times that we go through the valley. There are times that we have sorrow in the work of God. Sorrow in our service to Jesus Christ. Sorrow in the church. There are low points and low times. But praise God, He knows how to put us on the mountain. Give us a little glimpse of the glory to come. And folks, that's what got them through the sorrow. That's what got them through the depression. This event. There's no greater event in all of human history outside of the cross and other things that Jesus did. But this is one of the greatest events that happened in human history, the unveiling of Christ's glory to these three men. And there are many testimonies being given in the course of all this. He was transformed before them. The Greek word is metamorphosed. And he was totally changed. He was totally changed. His body, his form, he was totally changed. And this was, I can't explain what they saw. This is supernatural, okay? But they saw the unveiling of the glory of the Son of God. They saw it. They bore witness to that. They testified to that. All through the Old Testament, God would show up. And when God would show up, it was referred to as Shekinah glory, or a bright light. Literally, the glory of inside of Jesus was unveiled to these three men. I believe Jesus was always the glory of God. This reveals His deity. He was God. This is God. This is the very Shekinah glory that was seen in the Old Testament came out of Jesus Christ. You know, Peter said that. He said that in 2 Peter chapter 1. We when we talk about the second coming of Christ, Peter said, he said, I'm not talking about some fable. He said, I am an eyewitness of the glory. I'm an eyewitness. That's what he said. I'm an eyewitness of the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. John also said that in 1 John. Remember, he said, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld it. We saw it. We saw the glory to come. They saw the very essence of Jehovah God poured out of the physical, poured out of the soul, of the human form of Jesus Christ, transforming before their very eyes. They saw the glory of God. Now that's how He's coming back. He's coming back. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes, He's coming in power and in blazing glory. You know, I preached here recently from Revelation chapter 1. John the Revelator saw Jesus Christ, you know, walking among the candlesticks, which is the church. He saw His head and His hair. They were white as wool and white as snow. He saw His eyes as a flaming fire. He saw His feet as fine brass in the furnace. He heard His voice as the sound of many waters. He saw in His right hand those seven pastors and seven stars. And He saw coming from His mouth this sharp two-edged sword. And His face was as the brightness of the sun. Folks, the same picture is right here. Christ with His church in blazing glory. Oh my. Folks, I don't encourage you. If that don't do it, nothing will. Now, I believe Jesus was God when He came into the world, but His glory was veiled in humanity. But here, that is unveiled, and we see Him in His divine glory. And they got a glimpse of it, and they were to go and tell everybody about this glory. We need to share with other people about the glory of Christ. About His majesty and His kingship. His regal majesty is to be conveyed. He is the anointed one, the only begotten Son of God. This transformation of the Son. Pretty amazing. This is amazing. He was, verse 2, transfigured before them. I don't know what all that means, but I'll tell you what, they saw the full glory of God in Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 3, and behold, there were two people with Him. Luke adds, and if you want to turn and read about that, in the 9th chapter of Luke, I'm not reading the other account, but it's good to get a parallel Bible and read the paralleled account. Luke says that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus in His glory. They were in His glory. Moses and Elijah was in the glory of Jesus Christ. That's some great stuff. I mean, you know. And they were in conversation. Everybody say conversation. These three men, Peter, James, and John, they woke up. And they see the glory coming out of the only begotten Son of God. And they see two other men in His glory. And they are in conversation. They're in conversation. That's what Luke says. They were talking. And Luke even tells us what they were talking about. Now Moses, you know, he's synonymous with the Old Testament. Sometimes the Old Testament is referred to as the books of Moses. Okay. The Pentateuch is the books of Moses. The law of the Old Testament is called the law of Moses. Moses was the agent of the Ten Commandments, right? At Mount Sinai. He represented the Old Testament. He was able to express God's will, and he was able to reveal God's character, Moses, the great writer of the Old Testament. And then you have another man standing there by Elijah, who represented the prophets. God, the law and the prophets. Amen? Y'all have heard this preached before. I preached it before. Oh, what a great, amazing, marvelous chapter. The law and the prophets. Moses, you know, Elijah, what a great man. We've been doing a little bit on youth night about Elijah and some of the great things that he did. He fought against the national idolatry and stuff. And he was the head of the prophets, wasn't he? Elijah was the head of the prophets. And, you know, Moses gave the law and Elijah guarded the law. He was the greatest guardian of the law of God. He was the great prophet of God. He was zeal personified. He was found as one of the great spokesmen of God, spokespersons of God. He had a heart for God. He walked with God. He had the zeal of God in a unique way. It's funny that later on in this chapter, they start asking about Elijah coming. And the Pharisees and Sadducees talking about Elijah coming. But Moses gave the law. And Elijah guarded the law. It's obvious what this represents. The law and the prophets. And so they were speaking to him. Now, let me just say that all the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. All the law, all the prophets, they all bear witness and testify of Jesus Christ. But more particularly, they bear witness and testify of the doctrine of his death. The doctrine of his death. Now, there were some eschatologies of the Jews that was going on where they thought that he was just going to come and, you know, just set up his kingdom and everything's going to be hunky-dory. But all the Old Testament points to first his humiliation before his exaltation. His humiliation before his glorification. And why were they there? Well, they were verifying. They were affirming this doctrine of his death, him going to the cross. It says that that's what the conversation was about. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 30, it says, "Behold, they were talking to him about his decease, about his death." You see that there? Luke 9 and 30. The conversation, Luke tells us that they were talking about him going to the cross. That's what they were talking to Jesus about. That is the Greek word I didn't write down what the Greek word is, but it means his exit. His exit. It is the corresponding word in the Septuagint for the book of Exodus. His Exodus. His Exodus. Folks, the exit of the Lord Jesus Christ is what brought redemption. And just like the exit of the Jews. Great words. There's a play on words here. I don't have time to get into it. But the Old Testament represented and affirmed that Jesus would come and die and he would redeem us from the bondage of sin, just like God redeemed Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Well, the Passover lamb. Wow. I love these passages of Scripture. Seems like in the middle of the joy and the majesty and the glory, you know, Peter's got to say something. See that in verse 4? Man, let's build 3 booths or 3 tents, you know, up here, and let's just sing Kumbaya, you know, just bask in this glory with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus in his glorified state. You know, that was dumb. Okay? That was a very dumb suggestion. I've often thought this was the first business meeting in the church. Somebody made a dumb suggestion. Hey, it happens. And we have a very interesting response. God responds, doesn't he? Peter, you know, Peter was always, I think it's in Luke or maybe Mark. I can't remember. I read all 3 accounts, but One of the gospel writers say that, you know, that he just said, basically said that it was silly what he said. That Peter just always, you know, just opens his mouth and sticks his foot in it. So this was not uncommon for him. But there was a glorious response. God responds and says, "This is my beloved son." This is the exhilaration in the midst of the depression. "This is my son." Peter just stopped talking. You know, there are times in our lives where we need to stop talking, we need to be still, and we just need to commune, need to just bask in His glory. Sometimes we need to steal away into a mountain and just spend time with God. I want to encourage you, okay? I know we live in a hustle and bustle world. I know there's a lot of busyness going on in our lives. But we need to just steal away. Man, this will help you with all the sorrows of life. This will help you with the sorrows of life. To steal away and just reflect on the glory to come. Okay? You spend some time in your week, this week, and stir within your heart a greater anticipation of the glory and the reward for your walk with God. Now, we've got to have that balance in our life. If you don't have that balance, the only thing that balances out the sorrows or troubles of the Christian walk, the only thing, everybody say only thing. I've only done this twice. Only thing that balances it out is the glory to come. Okay, you can go to conferences, you can go talk to pastors and deacons, and you can go to your Sunday school teacher, and you can go to your closest Christian friend. But I'm telling you, there's only one thing that balances that thing out, and it's the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, we have substituted the thing in the balance for other things. And I pray that you get a glimpse of glory this week. Aaron, get a song. I'm done. Thank you for listening to me. Oh, wow. I'm glad they shared this with us. There's glory to come. Our eyes are going to see it. Every eye shall see it. Stand to your feet. Every eye shall see Him. Even those that pierced Him. He's coming in a cloud of glory. He's coming. And His reward is with Him. We will be compensated. Now, if we're not careful, we'll end up doing what our Sunday school lesson was about this morning. We'll start substituting in the balance glory, the glory of Christ, for the fame and wealth of men. Our reward is not here. Our Lord Jesus brings our reward with Him. And that's what He says. The last chapter of the book of Revelation. I'm coming. I'm coming quickly. And my reward is with me. I'm bringing the reward with me. Okay? Ah, what a blessing it is to be saved. Well, what a blessing it is to just steal away and get a glimpse of the glory. Nothing will charge a church like getting a glimpse of the glory to come. Nothing will increase your zeal. Fire you up in the laboring of the cause of Jesus Christ like the glory to come. Let's sing. God bless you.